Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to continue our journey through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But before we get started, Buddy, would you say the Lord's Prayer for us, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Amen.
Amen. This chapter deals with the major events in the lives of some of the faithful ones of the past. And much of the faith involves a promise of future to come. We have God's promise of blessing and His presence in our lives in the here and now, but much of what He has promised we don't realize until actually the point of death or the point of His return. So faith involves an expectation, an assurance of things yet to come in the future. A belief that the prophecies of the Scriptures are true and that He's able to bring to pass all that He has said He will do. I read an account this week of a statement by Billy Graham, and though we may have some differences with his approach to evangelism, some of his doctrine, nevertheless, he was a man of faith. And shortly before his 93rd birthday, he was honored with a luncheon in his hometown of Charleston, South Carolina. And as he stepped to the podium, he was wearing a new suit. And he said to them that he had a story for them. He told about an event late in the life of Albert Einstein. Einstein, though he was a genius, brilliant in many ways, near his end, he began to have some memory loss. He got onto a train in Europe, and the conductor was going up and down the aisle taking the tickets. And Einstein was sitting there in his seat, fumbling through his pockets, looking in this pocket and that, looking for a ticket. And the conductor came by and he said, "Dr. Einstein, don't worry, I know you bought a ticket." And he continued to look in his pockets and he nodded to the conductor. The conductor went on down, but as he looked back, as he got further down the coach, he saw that Einstein was down on his knees looking under the seat for his ticket. And he went running back and he said, "Dr. Einstein, I told you don't worry about it. I know you bought a ticket." And Einstein said, "I know I bought a ticket too, but I got to find my ticket. I don't know where I'm going." Billy Graham then said, he says, you probably all noticed that I have a new suit. He says, "My family has been telling me lately that I've been getting a little bit sloppy in my dress." He says, "So I got this new suit for two occasions, for this event, to meet here with you folks, and also for the day of my burial." He says, "But unlike Albert Einstein," he says, "I know where I'm going." So we have faith, and we have faith that God is able to do that which He has promised to His people. Tom, would you read this passage tonight regarding the faith of Moses? Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 32.
"By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches, than treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I say more? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jesse, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets.
Amen. Thank you. This passage tonight, like the previous section, deals, as it dealt before with a major focus on the life and the faith of Abraham. This section deals with an extensive review of the life and the faith of Moses. And verse 23 begins actually with the faith of his parents. And by faith, when Moses was born, the parents showed their faith in that for 3 months they hid Moses. It says that they recognized that he was a proper child, that Hebrew word there might also be rendered beautiful. But they recognized that there was something special about Moses. They trusted that the Lord had given them a son. And disregarding the order of Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you'll recall, had ordered that all the Hebrew male children be thrown into the river, fed to the crocodiles. But for 3 months, they hid him. And as he grew, it became more difficult to conceal him. But they trusted that the Lord would somehow protect him. You'll remember the account in Genesis of how they put him into a basket and put him in the, among the reeds in the river. And his older sister, Miriam, watched over him to see what would become of him. And the record of scripture is that he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter as she and her maids went down to the river to bathe. But the elimination of all the Hebrew male children was an order of Pharaoh that would have carried severe consequences if anyone had been caught disobeying it. But we see the faith of the parents here in that they held the infant Moses in their home, safe, for as long as they could. And then even when it became impossible to conceal him any longer, they still sought to make provision for him to see how the Lord might deliver him, trusting that God would actually protect him even in that dangerous environment. But then it turns to the faith of Moses himself. Moses was instructed, as Pharaoh's daughter had discovered him, she then called upon Miriam to take the baby to a Hebrew woman for nursing, and what some might regard as a coincidence. But nevertheless, it was God's purpose and God's providence that for the next 3 or 4 years of his life, he was actually raised by his parents with the approval of Pharaoh's daughter, despite the order of her father that all the Hebrew boys be killed. So God had marvelously intervened and saved the life of Moses. And during that very instructional period, up to age 3 or 4. He was grounded in the faith of his parents, told of the accounts of God's working in their lives and in the lives of the people of the past, probably even the faith of Father Abraham. And when he became an adult, after he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, educated in the ways of Egypt, given all the privileges that the adopted grandson of Pharaoh might enjoy, we read here that he rejected that. He turned away from it. All those privileges, all the power, all the pleasures that would have been readily available at his fingertips, he identified instead with the Israelites, his native people, those who were at that time in slavery. This was more than 250 years after the death of Joseph. And by this time, the Israelites were an oppressed people. They were suffering. And as Moses was now an adult, he put aside the privileges of society in Egypt and all of the sins and the pleasures that went with it. And he identified with the Israelites. He believed that God had a call on his life. And you'll recall that in the instances that followed, he ended up slaying a Egyptian who was tormenting one of the Israelites. And he found himself being forced to flee into the region of Midian, to the wilderness, hundreds of miles away. And it was at that point that he encountered God at the burning bush. He was called and commissioned to liberate the Israelites. But he forsook Egypt. And it says here an interesting quote in the commentary of the New Testament upon the faith of Moses. It said that he was esteeming the reproach of Christ more than the treasures of Egypt. We don't normally often think of the faith of the Old Testament as being directly linked to the identification with the sufferings of Christ, or the reproach that Christ had, the rejection by the world. But Jesus said that for his people, since they rejected him first, that they also will reject us. They hated him first, and they will also hate us. But that same thing can be said of the faithful people of God in the Old Testament, because they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They believed that God's promise and God's assurance that he would bring to pass the arrival of the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. And thus, their faith was placed in the one in the future whom we now look back upon his accomplished work at the cross of Calvary. So, even the sufferings of the Old Testament saints is equivalent to the turning away from the world, enduring the reproach of Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. Esteeming isn't a word that we often use these days, but it basically means to value or to place priority upon. And he believed that suffering for the sake of faith and for the sake of the gospel, even the roots of the gospel that were available to the Old Testament believers, the coming of Messiah, the belief in holiness and the pursuit of obedience to God, that was more important to Moses than all of the treasures and all of the privileges that had been available to him as the adopted grandson of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He would have had great power, great wealth, great influence had he remained in Egypt. But God had another purpose for his life, and he became the leader of the Israelites. He became their lawgiver, their liberator, their governor of sorts. This was long before the nation of Israel had a king, but he served in very much that same capacity, their judge and their prophet, their leader. And we see here that this faith that Moses had manifested itself in a number of different ways. You'll recall that there were identified in the book of Exodus the plagues that came upon Egypt. And the tenth one is mentioned here in this passage in relation to the Passover. The judgment of God that came upon the Egyptians in that tenth plague. They had failed to respond in any real sense to the first nine. They would initially beg for God to relent on the earlier plagues, but then they quickly reverted back to their oppression of the Israelites, to the cruel treatment and to the harsh abuse of the Israelite people. But in this tenth plague, God had said that the firstborn of every Egyptian, every animal, and anyone who failed to follow through with the instructions that were given for the protection of the Passover meal would also experience a loss of their firstborn. And we see here that the faith of Moses is demonstrated in that he believed and he instructed the rest of his people to follow through with what God had promised and God had told them would happen. They were instructed to coat the lintels of their doorposts with lamb's blood. And that when the death angel came that night, whenever the blood would be seen on the doorposts, he would pass over. That required a great deal of faith. Because had they failed to follow through with what God had instructed, they too would have experienced that same loss that the Egyptians did. But Moses believed the Lord. He believed the word of the Lord. And he instructed all the rest of the people to act in faith and to do that which God had told them to do. And thus we see the faith of Moses. Again, a leap of faith perhaps. It was in itself a miraculous deliverance in that where the firstborn of every other living creature in all of Egypt died, those who had the blood on their doorposts were spared and they lived. And as a result of that tenth plague, the Israelites not only were allowed to go free, to leave their slavery and their bondage in Egypt, but also they were showered with all kinds of gold and silver and precious gems and all of the things that they would find valuable. The Egyptians were happy to see them go. But even that quickly changed. And that led to another instance of great faith in the lives of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. But in the next verse, we see that faith was extended to all of the people of Israel. As they arrived at the Red Sea, they saw that they were trapped. Pharaoh by this time had changed his mind and he sent his armies with all their chariots and their horsemen and all of their armed men in hot pursuit of the Israelites. And as they approached the Red Sea, there was no apparent route of escape. But God again encouraged Moses to raise the rod of Aaron over the water. And it parted. They were able to cross it on dry ground. That required a bit of faith to step out into the water or out into the sea with the water piled up on both sides, high above their heads, seemingly defying the laws of gravity and the laws of nature. And yet they crossed over on dry ground. But when the Egyptians sought to do the same thing, the waters fell upon them and all were drowned. So the faith of Moses and the Israelites proved to be the protection and the deliverance that God had provided for them. The Egyptians lacked that faith, that relationship with God, and they were destroyed. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Moses and the Israelites didn't have the weapons or the ability, the military training to take on the attacking Egyptians, at that point the finest army in the world. And yet God had given them the victory by his miraculous intervention. But the miracles didn't stop there. God's rewarding of the faith and the obedience of his people continued. And we see in the next verse that the faith, though delayed, nevertheless was powerful and triumphant. The falling of the walls of Jericho took 7 days. For the first 6 days, the Israelites were instructed to just simply march once around the city. They weren't told to attack it. They weren't told to do anything but march once around the city. And on the seventh day, they were told to march around the city 7 times. And then to blow their trumpets. The priests were to blow the trumpets. And the people were instructed to give out a great shout. And at that point, the walls of Jericho fell. So we see that sometimes faith requires time in order for God to provide the answer to our prayers. There are some people who say that if you pray for something more than once, it's a sign of a lack of faith. But the Bible gives us the instruction to the contrary. That it's perfectly fine with God for us to repeat our prayers, to be diligent, to be earnest, to be fervent in our prayers. Not just to say it once and then turn on to something else or to go down to another item on the list, but to continually seek the Lord's face, to desire his help and his protection, his provision, and to believe that regardless of how many times we ask, that it's the fervent prayer of the righteous, the believing prayer of faith that is the key to answered prayer. As God desires and delights to hear the petitions of his children, sometimes, like the fall of the walls of Jericho, sometimes the answered prayer requires time. And God's timing is often not our timing. After this passage moves on from the life of Moses and the surrounding miracles that accompanied their deliverance from Egypt and the entry into the borders of the promised land, then we see that not only did Moses' faith translate to the rest of the Israelites, to Joshua, his successor, and to the next generation who would actually occupy and conquer the promised land. But the faith of Moses, the testimony of God's presence and God's blessing in his life, had an impact upon those foreigners who observed it. And the next one in the list is indeed one of those inhabitants of the city of Jericho, one who is described in Scripture as a harlot. She lived on the wall of Jericho. She entertained any strangers who came into the city. And she entertained 2 spies. But we see her faith. Because though there was a threat by the king of Jericho, desirous of detaining and arresting and probably killing the Israelite spies, nevertheless, Rahab, in her faith, a fledgling faith though it may be, nevertheless, the scripture tells us that faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. And Rahab's faith was that She heard the accounts of God's miraculous deliverance of the children of Israel, their overwhelming odds that they faced, the great numbers of enemies that they had defeated by the intervention of God. And thus she was willing to help them. She concealed the two spies. She hid them on her rooftop. When the authorities in Jericho demanded that she turn them over, she told them that they had already left by another route. And when the searchers went looking for them, she advised them as to how to escape, to go into the mountains and wait 3 days, so that when the searchers would be finished searching, then they could escape back to the Israelites in safety. And of course, the provision of the spies, their assurance of her protection, that when the attack came upon Jericho, that she was to lower a crimson thread or a rope down from her window, and that any of her family that might be with her would be preserved and safe. Thus, Rahab and her family were guaranteed safety because of her faith. Their lives were preserved, and in reality, she found herself in the lineage of none other than Jesus Christ. So God, in His mercy, had provided safety, deliverance, and even incorporated her faith into the line of descendants that would ultimately produce the Messiah. This description of the faithful ones in this hall of faith in Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews then continues that time doesn't permit him to focus on detailed accounts of so many others that could be mentioned. The Bible itself says of the ministry of Jesus that the entire book or the entire world cannot contain the books that should be written of what He did and what He said during that 3.5 years of public ministry. And very much the same could be said of all of the faithful ones, not only throughout the Old Testament, but ever since, who have ever lived. It would be impossible for us to recount in word form or even in word form the accounts of faith of all who have gone before. And so too in this 11th chapter, we would have a chapter longer than the entire Bible itself if the writer had sought to describe all of the faith and all of the actions, all the obedience of all the ones who had gone before. But he mentions here a couple that were key events and key instances of faith in the history of Israel. And yet, even in mentioning them, they were instances of God's mercy and God's grace, even in the midst of imperfect faith. Because first, the first one mentioned is Gideon. And Gideon, you'll recall, had been given power by God to overcome a vast number of enemy in the form of the Midianites. But Gideon's faith was not perfect. Gideon had put out the fleece several different times, first asking that it would remain dry while the remaining ground was wet. And when God answered that prayer, then the next night he reversed it. He wanted the fleece to be wet while the surrounding ground was dry. So he kept testing God, trying to make sure that what his course of action was what God wanted him to do. And though it was ultimately an act of faith in that he whittled down the armies of Israel to the point where there was only 300 taking on the tens of thousands of the enemy, and yet God gave them the victory. And then, of course, Barak, Barak, too, had a limited faith. He had a weak faith. He refused to go fight the enemies of Israel unless Deborah the prophetess went with him. And yet he here is listed in this list of the great ones of the faith. Then it mentions Samson. And of course, we know of Samson and his flaws, his waywardness in following after his lustful desire for Delilah. And yet, despite the failings of Samson, it is said of him that in his death, he slew more of the enemies of Israel in that collapse of the stadium as he broke down the pillars. And though it cost him his own life, he slew more in that single event than in the 20 years of his judgeship of Israel. And then Jephthah. Jephthah's faith was not perfect either. Jephthah had made a rash promise that he would devote his daughter to perpetual virginity. Some interpret that he sacrificed her as a result of God's giving him the victory over the enemy. It's more likely that he simply relegated her to a lifetime of celibacy, that he did not allow her to be married, and thus she did not have the blessings of children. But regardless, Jephthah made a rash vow, and he was forced to follow through with it. Nevertheless, he had the faith in God that God would give him the victory over the enemy. And then we see David and Samuel mentioned. David, a man after God's own heart. But we know that David was a weak man as well. He had allowed himself to dabble in the sin with Bathsheba, to even order the murder of one of his faithful mighty men, Uriah, so that he might try to cover up his adultery. And yet, Nathan ultimately confronted him, and David repented. He acknowledged that he was the man who had caused the offense, that he had sinned against God, and thus the blessing of God was restored. But David, though he was a great man of faith, his kingdom and his family suffered for many years and even generations the consequences of his shortcomings and his sins. So even though we as Christians live by our faith, we are cautioned against engaging in evil, because though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless, there are consequences of our sins and our failure to do what God has called us to do. But just the mentioning of these lists of faithful ones, we can, of course, go back to other passages in Scripture and find more details of the faithful actions in their lives. But here the author of Hebrews just gives a very brief list of those, even without going into the detail that he mentioned in several of the other ones that have gone before, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Abel and all the others. Nevertheless, just mentioning their name affirms the fact that God had worked in their lives. He had given them faith. He had enabled them to triumph, trusting that God was able to do that which he had promised to do. And of course, the statement that time would not permit him to list all of the details of even the ones that he has mentioned here also reminds us that human records don't often tell the complete story of the faithful lives of God's people. But nevertheless, God takes note. God is the one who has determined our end from our beginning. He's the one who equips us by his grace to do those good works that he has called his people to do. And thus, while the world may not note it, nevertheless, God takes note. If our names have been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, then God takes note of our obedience. He takes note of our sufferings. He takes note of even our tears, as he promises to reward the sufferings of his people. So this hall of faith in Hebrews 11 is a reminder to us, not just of the benefits of serving God or obeying God, but it's a reminder of God's sovereignty, his ability to miraculously intervene in the lives of his people, to accomplish his purpose, even with frail, weak vessels such as we human beings. He will do that which he has purposed to do, and he will bring all things to pass that he has purposed to do. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ as more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt. And we too, as Christians, must recognize that there are times when it's necessary that we suffer for the cause of Christ. We live in an affluent society, very much like the prosperity of ancient Egypt. An affluence, many would say, that far surpasses all the riches of previous countries, previous empires combined. And yet, along with that comes a great temptation to waywardness, to trusting in our own abilities rather than in God's provision, in looking to our own technological achievements rather than God's miraculous intervention. And yet, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will confound the knowledge and the wisdom of the worldly wise, and he will overcome even the greatest odds, the greatest apparent inabilities of his faithful people, and he will give us the victory, even as he has already said that he has overcome the world. Jesus Christ, in raising from the dead, accomplished the victory over sin and death and hell. Satan is a defeated foe, and thus we as his people, though we live in a world that is becoming increasingly dark, increasingly more wicked, nevertheless we are told by the scriptures to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. We must esteem the reproach of Christ as more valuable than all of the popularity, all of the riches, all of the things of this world, because these things will pass away. Heaven and hell are eternal. And God will bring to pass all that he has said. There is coming a day where the wicked ones of this world will answer for their sinful lives, for their oppression, their persecution of God's people. Many people don't believe that there is judgment coming, but God says that he will judge. And thus, we can be assured that though the vengeance of the Lord may seem to be slow in coming, nevertheless, it will come. And there will be that appointed day when all of the wicked shall answer for the deeds done in the flesh. But at the same time, there is the promise of reward for faithful obedience. Like those faithful ones throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews, if we live our lives in faith, if we esteem the reproach of Christ as more valuable than the treasures or the pleasures of this world, then we too can be assured that God will bless, that the Lord Jesus Christ will remain with his people, that the temporary sufferings of this world pale in comparison, as Paul said, to that eternal glory that awaits his people. So thus, we too must esteem the reproach of Christ as more valuable than the things of this old world. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding esteeming the reproach of Christ? We often might not...